Tonight we're going to be looking in the book of James, chapter 2. So if you go ahead and turn with me to James, chapter 2, I'll try to find this spot as well. James chapter 2, looking at verses 12 and 13. It says here, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for your mercy. Thank you that your mercy is new every morning, God, and pray that tonight you would speak to us, Lord, through the truth here, through your word, through your spirit, God, and encourage and lift up your people. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, when I found out Ken was having surgery and that I was up tonight, I prayed, obviously, and this phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment, kept coming to mind, so I figured we're going to talk about it, right? Mercy triumphing over judgment. As I was preparing, I kind of thought of two classics, that have to do a little bit with mercy. The first classic I thought of was Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice. I don't know if you guys are familiar with it. But kind of the idea, this young man, Bassanio, is in financial trouble, and he's got this friend, Antonio, and Antonio's wealthy, and he decides to help him out, but his money's tied up at seas in, you know, the shipping industry, and he has to borrow money on credit. So Antonio borrows money on credit to help out his friend, and his ships get lost at sea, and he gets into trouble. The moneylender is this caricature. It's this greedy Jewish banker, and actually the terms for the note was he required a literal pound of flesh if he was unable to repay within 3 months, right? So when the ships get lost, he's dragged into court by the moneylender, and in their discourse, the duke who's presiding over the court delivers this powerful line. He says, "How shalt thou hope for mercy, rendering none?" So to the moneylender, someday you might need mercy, and here you're not rendering any mercy. That's kind of the idea, right? Well, it all turns out okay in the end, right? The lawyer catches the moneylender in a technicality. He's about to cut out the pound of flesh, but, you know, that would be legally spilling the blood of a Venetian citizen, which is a attempted murder. So the moneylender is found guilty of attempted murder, right? And he's forced to pay half his possessions and leaves in defeat, and he's forced to become a Christian, right? You know, so he loses and we win, right? He didn't show mercy, and in the end, it ended up defeating him. The other classic is The Emperor's New Groove, contemporary classic, right? In this Disney movie, Yzma. I love this movie, and this is a great scene where Yzma's this old haggard woman, the Emperor's advisor. She's ancient, right? She's hearing cases at court in the place of the emperor, and this poor farmer comes in pleading his case before her, and she's thinking of other things. Eventually she wants to get on with her day, so she impatiently blurts out, "Look, it's no concern of mine whether your family has, what was it again?" And he goes, "Food." She goes, "Ha, you should have thought of that before becoming a peasant." Not merciful. So two classic examples of mercy. Today we're talking about the proper action of mercy, right? And we're taking it out of the book of James here. And I want to set it up a little bit, talking about James and where James, you know, who wrote it and when was it written, and some of the themes, because it informs us where we're at in this passage tonight. The author. So really we have two options for who the author of James is. We have James the Apostle, so you're familiar with the 12 disciples of Jesus, later named apostles. Of the 12, there's kind of the top four are Peter and Andrew, they're brothers, and then you have James and John. who are brothers. John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he had a brother named James, right? So James the apostle. Jesus referred to them as the sons of thunder because Jesus, after they got insulted or dissed in one of the towns, they thought maybe we should call down fire from heaven, Lord. And so they got a nickname out of that one. James the Apostle, but it's unlikely that it was James the Apostle. Actually, we're pretty sure it wasn't because he was the first apostle to be martyred. He died just a few years after Pentecost. And so the most likely and the most certain and early church attributed this letter to James, the brother of Jesus. So you remember Jesus's mother and brothers came at one point to try to dissuade him from his ministry because he was embarrassing their family. Crazy claims like he was God or something. And James, the brother of Jesus, was among them at the time. But it wasn't until the resurrection of Christ that James and his other brothers converted to becoming Christians, right? And this is the James that we're speaking of here. He doesn't, like in Paul's letters or in Peter's letters, he doesn't claim to be an apostle because James, the brother of Jesus, wasn't an apostle. However, he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Actually, the Jerusalem Council that took place because Paul, going out in his ministry to the Gentiles, had issue with the Judaizers who were trying to convert the Christians to becoming Jews and observing the law. They came to Jerusalem, Paul and some of his ministry partners, as well as some of the Judaizers, and they came and they hashed it out at the first council in Jerusalem. It's in Acts. We'll probably get to it. Ken's going to start up the book of Acts here up soon on Sunday mornings, so we'll probably get to the Jerusalem Council sometime in 2020, 2022. Sure, exactly when. But we'll get there. It's going to be awesome. But James, the brother of Jesus, was kind of presiding over the council, and he had the last word, which was in line with what Peter said too. But interesting, this is the James we're talking about here, James, the brother of Jesus. In the date, what's the date? When was the letter of James here written? Most likely it was written early. Interestingly, in this letter of James, the word church isn't used. They use the word synagogue. So the gathering, the assembly in the synagogue. So most likely, but Christianity was Jewish in origins. The Old Testament's Jewish, Jesus, Jewish, the apostles, Jewish. And they first were part of the synagogues. They were converts. As Jews, they accepted Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah, and they continued to meet in synagogues. And so this letter here talks about when you meet in the synagogues. The early church met there. It wasn't until Christians were systematically persecuted and scattered, the book of Acts talks about the scattering of the Christians. It wasn't until they were put out of the synagogues that the Jews had rejected the Christians, and the Christians began to intentionally separate in their worship. Actually, Hebrews, which was written in the 60s AD, talks about, therefore, let us go to him, that is Jesus, outside of the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. The idea there is that Jesus was removed by the religious leaders and he was executed outside of the city, outside of the temple, separated from the Jews on a hill and crucified there. And so he's saying, come, let us gather together outside of the synagogue who are persecuting you and putting you out. Right, let's gather together and worship here. It's also interesting because that's kind of the idea of the word church in Greek is ekklesia or ekklesia, and that means to be called out from. We also have a similar picture with Exodus and the Israelites, right? They were in Egypt under bondage, under slavery, and God called them out, the Exodus, right? Even the word Moses is to be drawn out. So there's always like this distinction, this drawing out. The Lord's bringing his people to worship him. And that was the goal in Exodus, right? Tell my people to, set my people free so that they might worship me in the wilderness, in the desert, right? This letter was written to the 12 tribes scattered about, likely after that first persecution in Acts, but before Paul's intentional ministry to the Gentiles. Actually, it's interesting. Some of the ancient compilations of the New Testament writings have the letter of James following right after Acts. So they believe it's another indicator of its early date. Today we organize following Acts. We have Paul's letters from longest to shortest. So Romans being the longest, and then Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then after Paul's letters are done, then we have the general epistles. Paul's letters were written between 50 and 67 AD. James is probably written in the 40s, about 10 to 15 years after the ministry of Jesus. So that's kind of the time frame that we're working in here. And James has a handful of themes that you're probably familiar with, especially the theme of faith and works. You've heard the phrase, faith without works is dead, I'm sure. And James, there's a strong emphasis on works and the importance of works. And this led to the letter of James being held in low esteem by the reformer Martin Luther. Many of you are familiar with Martin Luther, with the Reformation in the early 1500s. But there were a handful of books that he didn't have an appreciation for, Esther being one of them in the Old Testament. He didn't think Esther should have been in the canon because it doesn't mention God. That's important, right? But Esther didn't mention God, but he also didn't enjoy the book of James here. He called it the Epistle of Straw because of its emphasis on works, which he felt undermined the Pauline epistles of Romans and Galatians. Luther's effort to distance Christianity from Roman Catholicism, and especially the idea of the necessity of works in salvation, led him to look on this letter with disdain. Right. But I hold James's work, and many of us do, I'm sure, in higher esteem than Luther's opinion here. We understand that good works are necessary, not for salvation, but from salvation. We're saved by the Lord. He transforms us. He changes us. And out of that transformation come good works, which is why the New Testament epistles all hit strongly on the idea of refraining from evil conduct and doing things that are righteous and holy in front of the Lord, right? So faith and works. There's large sections in James on the treatment of the poor, trials and temptations, a lot dealing with speech, taming of the tongue, and sections on humility and prayer. Those are kind of the big themes in James here. But in this passage particularly, we find ourselves in the midst of an exhortation to treat the poor well. So of all those different themes, the treatment of the poor is kind of where we find ourselves here. The first part of chapter 2 especially, James was encouraging the church not to favor the rich over the poor. You know, don't tell the poor you stand in the corner or stand in the back or sit on the floor and the rich people get to have seats, right? He goes, you know, by experience, isn't it the rich people in the synagogues who are dragging you to court, right? Who are kicking you out, who are firing you from your jobs? You know, theologically, you know, Christ laid down the royal law for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so practically, you know, today we have, that's the reason why we don't have assigned seats. You know, we don't have seats with placards and names on them or nicer seats than other seats. All the seats in here are the same, but that's kind of intentional. It's telling us that no one of you is better than another. I guess we got some stools in the back, but that's just because it's by the coffee bar, you know, so. Coffee, you need stools for coffee. I mean, come on. In following this passage, he discusses also the necessity to take care of the poor, not just in word, but in action. And this is where we get this famous idea. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well-fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? The same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." So that line that many of us have often wrestled with, what does he mean here, right? Well, the idea of, yeah, you see somebody, you take care of them, right? So this gives us an indicator of the type of mercy being discussed in our passage, because there's really kind of two ideas that tie into mercy, but we'll get to that in just a second here. But he starts out saying, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Speak and act. You know, there's that consistency between what we say and what we do. I think of myself often and what I try to be and the people that I've interacted with and the person that I used to be. I don't want to be the person who says, yeah, I can do that, but then fails to come through on my promises, fails to come through on my word, gaining a reputation of somebody who says they're going to do something, but doesn't end up doing something, but doesn't end up actually doing that thing. And as a Christian, you know, I bear the name of Christ, right? So that reputation of the Lord's name is kind of like tied up with me. People know that I'm Christian. I think of, like, I used to play baseball. I played baseball in high school, and I was pretty shy, pretty reserved. I just kind of played the game, and you know, the guys talked about all their gross things that they're doing in their lives, and I just kind of played baseball alongside them. And there was one day we were doing our stretches, and the coach is in high school, and the coach asks, he's like, so, Drew, are you a Mormon or something? Because I lived in Boise, and like 40% of the people were Mormon. So another guy on my team, who was probably like one of the raunchiest, grossest guys on the team, was like, no, man, he's a Christian. He's a good guy. I was like, how does he know that I'm a Christian? Like, I didn't share the gospel with him, but he knew that I was a Christian. So it's interesting. So like the name of Jesus was tied to me, even though I didn't tell them that I was a Christian. So it's like they know, they're watching me, right? So I want to be a person. So since that name is tied to me, I want to be a person who tries to represent the Lord with what I say, and even just with apologizing or saying the right thing after I say the wrong thing. A classic mistake of saying the wrong thing. I work in youth ministry, so the classic mistake of the young Christian guys is telling a girl that God told me we're going to be married. Classic mistake. You know right off the bat they're a false prophet, right? Or that their God is their feelings or their hormones or something like that, right? Temptation, classic mistake number one. Don't say those kind of things, right? So don't be the person who says something that doesn't line up with what's real or true or can't follow through with your word. But don't also be the person who does good things, but then your speech doesn't line up with it either. You know, there's people who do nice things, but then behind others' backs, they talk smack or they talk gossip about them. Or they think that it's okay to, you know, say the you know, filthy things as long as they do good things, other good things on the side, right? I teach youth ministry over there next door, and so thank you guys for not heckling me right now. It's appreciated, right? You know, I got to roll with the punches over there a little bit. A few months ago, we were talking about the words we say and cussing, and it was a really good conversation with the kids, but I brought out the loudspeaker. We just went to camp a couple weeks ago. So, you know, the loudspeaker, you press the button, and you accidentally press the siren button, you know, and then you're like, oh, oops. You press the real button, then you speak through it, and it projects real loud. And I was telling them, you know, what does the loudspeaker do? And what the loudspeaker does is it takes my intentions, or the things that I want to say, and it amplifies it for everybody to see. And I was telling the kids out of, you know, teaching them out of Jesus' words where he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I said, your mouth is the loudspeaker of your heart. It's connected to your heart. That's what your mouth is, right? So it expresses what's going on in your heart. But I think that illustration can be expanded too. Some of us have a negative reaction about, you know, trying to live like a godly or holy or upright life because we're scared of just modifying behaviors, right? But I think that illustration of the loudspeaker applies to more than just speech. I mean, our body, our mouth, and our actions is really the instrument of our heart. It's our whole bodies, everything about us is that instrument of our heart. Everything that you do, whether in speech or in action, is an expression of your heart. So even sometimes we talk about body language, right? So when behavior doesn't align with the word of God, it's not time to just modify your behavior, but it's time to have a conversation with the Lord. It's like, Lord, what's going on in my heart, right? So if you're struggling with something, whether it's in action, whether it's in speech, whether it's even just in your thoughts, it's time to come to the Lord. Be like, okay, Lord, this is happening in my life. I'm doing these things because it's an expression of my heart. So Lord, there's something going on in here. So it's an opportunity to come to the Lord. Be like, Lord, what's going on? To pray and to ask for help. And God is a God of mercy. It's like the two men that went to the temple to pray, right? You had the Pharisee that prayed, you know, thank you, God. I'm not like all other men. I'm so good. I'm not like this terrible tax collector over here. I give so much and I do so much for you. And the tax collector stood in the back and he was looking down and he hit his chest and he goes, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus is like, that guy went home right, you know, justified before the Lord. And that's what we ought to do. When we see the things in our lives, those are indicators of what's going on in our heart. And it's an opportunity for us to come to the Lord and be like, God, I'm a sinner and I need your help. I need your help, Lord, with these things. So speech and action. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That is a weird phrase, the law that gives freedom. That doesn't feel right. A lot of times, I don't like the laws that they have posted on the roads. They don't feel very freeing to me. But the law that gives freedom is the royal law, which was referred to a few verses beforehand, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's royal because it comes from King Jesus. He tells us that all the Old Testament law and the message behind the prophets hangs on the idea of treating others as you would like to be treated, to love your neighbor as yourself. It comes from King Jesus, and it's the king law that, you know, is behind all the other laws. But it's liberating because of its simplicity and its universality, right? It's simple. A child can understand. My three-year-old acts like he doesn't understand, but I know he understands when I ask him. He hits his brother, you know, sometimes. Not all the time, sometimes. At least once a day. And you know, you try to talk with him, and it's like, you know, do you want me to hit you? No. Do you think your brother wants you to hit you? No. Should you hit him? Yeah. He knows. He knows. And sometimes he starts laughing. It's simple. A child really can't understand it. It's liberating. Love your neighbor as yourself. But it's universal. Really, it could apply in any situation, whatever situation we're in. We can think to ourselves like, okay, if I was them, how would I want to be treated in this situation? It's a really simple thing to do. It's the royal law. Also, those who have been schooled in the royal law have learned to say no to a different law, which is the law of the jungle, right? It's kind of the law of do whatever it takes to survive, with survival in this life as the great end, right? But our goal in life isn't to survive this life. Our goal in this life is to survive in the life to come in some ways, right? But it frees you from the mastery of settling the score, exalting yourself, gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. Being led by the royal law of Christ is freeing because you know that God's looking out for you. You know that God's really in control and God is faithful to his word. So live and act in such a way that you're led by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I wanted to spend more time talking about mercy because that's really the part that's on my heart here. And it's the part that I'm trying in my life more and more to get better at. I'm finding that my regrets in life aren't from being merciful, from being the opposite of merciful. The regrets in my life are from being harsh or judgmental or uncaring. And I look back at myself, I'm like, why did I do that? But I read a couple definitions from the dictionary, and you know you're a nerd when the definitions start bringing you to tears when you're studying from the dictionary, right? But these were really good ones, so I'm just going to share them with you. ATS Bible Dictionary says, the divine mercy is the divine goodness exercised towards the wretched and the guilty in harmony with truth and justice, the plan by which God is enabled to show saving mercy to men for Christ's sake is the most consummate work of infinite wisdom and love. The soul that has truly experienced the mercy of God will be merciful like him, compassionate to the wretched, and forgiving towards all. It's like, whoa, that's powerful. Easton's Bible Dictionary also, compassion, mercy is compassion for the miserable. Its object is misery. By the atoning sacrifice of Christ, a way is open for the exercise of mercy towards the sons of men, in harmony with the demands of truth and righteousness. In Christ, mercy and truth meet together. Mercy is also a Christian grace. And then finally, we have kind of two thoughts. I mentioned, you know, what kind of mercy are we talking about here in the passage? And here in Webster's, it gives us the kind of like the two ideas of mercy. The first idea is the forbearance to inflict harm under circumstances of provocation, when one has the power to inflict it. Compassionate treatment of an offender or an adversary. Clemency. Mercy, mercy, grace, compassion, forgiveness are all, you know, notes in the same key, if you were to use music terms, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our best example of that out of the scriptures is the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. Here's the parable. It says, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Because of this, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlements, a debtor was brought to him owing 10,000 talents. Since the man was unable to pay, the master ordered that he be sold to pay his debt, along with his wife and children and everything he owned. The servant fell on his knees before him. Have patience with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. His master had compassion on him, forgave his debt, and released him. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down and begged him, have patience with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and recounted all of this to their master. Then the master summoned him and declared, you wicked servant, I forgave all your debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should repay all that he owed. That is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And, you know, the 100 denarii, a denarii was like a day's wage, so you're thinking like 100 days of work the guy was swindled out of. So it's kind of a big deal, but when you compare that to 10,000 talents, which we're talking the multi-million, billion-dollar range, this guy's never going to ever going to be able to work it off, right? So this is that first example of not showing mercy, right? You have the power over somebody to exercise judgment and wrath on them rightfully, but you choose not to do that and to extend mercy towards them. So that's the first idea of mercy. It's kind of like withholding judgment. The second idea of mercy is compassionate treatment of the unfortunate and helpless, sometimes favor or beneficence. So the example would be like the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we know that parable. The Samaritan comes upon an injured Jew who laying on the road, beaten by robbers who had been passed up by a priest and a Levite, and the Samaritan shows him mercy. He has pity on him. He takes the man, bandages him, heals his wounds, puts him on his own donkey in the treacherous hills, takes him to an inn, pays for his food, pays for his lodging, pays for any additional medical expenses, and promises to pay the remaining balance upon his return. This is the classic example of mercy in the form of caring for those who are poor, caring for those who are in need. So those are the two kinds of mercy. But the mercy that's really addressed here in James is that second form, because it's talking about not showing favoritism to the rich, about treating the poor well, and also not just treating them well, but taking care of their needs too. So That's the idea of mercy here in this passage. But I think of those definitions, and I think of God and his grand mercy. And I think of, you know, we're encouraged to show mercy towards other people, but God never requires us to do something that we aren't willing, or that he wasn't willing to do himself first, right? And so we got to look at, you know, what is God's role in mercy? And, you know, we think of what is man's state, really? What state are we in as humanity? And I like to think of myself as a presentable person. Like when you have company over, right? You run around and you get the house clean and presentable, and you open the door and you're like, this is who we really are, right? It smells like we just cleaned the house, I know, but that's because that's how it always smells, right? My house smells like poop, I'm sorry. I got like 3 kids in diapers, so we were working the candles. Winter's bad, you can't open the window, I'm sorry. Jesus isn't fooled, right? We like to think of ourselves presentable. Jesus isn't fooled. He looked out on the crowds with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I think, oh man, those poor, helpless Israelites. They really, you know, if I were, you know, standing next to Jesus, man, those Israelites, look at them. They need to be saved. I mean, their leaders are the Pharisees. It's pretty bad, right? How bad is everybody else going to be, you know, if the Pharisees are their leaders? Man, that's bad. Sometimes I try to picture myself at Jesus' side, you know, while he's looking out at the crowds. Man, look at all those poor, helpless sheep out there. And then it dawns on me. Jesus was talking about me, right? He looked out on the crowds and he had compassion on them. Sometimes we try to put ourselves in the wrong role in the story. I put myself next to Jesus, or I put myself in Jesus' role. But I'm one of the sheep, and you're one of the sheep, helpless. And that's really the spiritual state of mankind, that I'm in need of God's compassion. I'm a man completely vulnerable to my natural evil inclinations, completely vulnerable to the wiles of the evil one in the spiritual realms, with no real way to protect myself or save myself, just like a sheep. I'm stuck, or as the Bible says, I'm dead in my sins and transgressions. But God saw us. You know, he sees man, you know, in our lost, broken state, separated from him and bound for everlasting agony apart from him because of our sinful and arrogant condition. And the judgment for this sin is death. And it's been that way from the beginning. So the verdict for me, apart from God, the verdict's already in. And David says it so well in Psalm 51, realizing, really like having like the blinders taken off on his life, looking at himself as God really sees him and realizing that, man, he's a man in need of mercy. He says this in Psalm 51. It's after he committed murder and adultery, two things that are horrible, 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 which would, you know, get you in real deep weeds here at church, right? Obviously. He goes, have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior. and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Yet you do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's incredible, an incredible declaration of a cry out for mercy. That's man's physical, or man's spiritual state, but man is also in a desperate physical state, you know. That spiritual sin that took place in the beginning had an effect on everything, and it touches every part of our lives. You know, no person is immune from the tragedies of this life. No person is immune from business failure, relationship failure, illness, disaster, death. You know, all creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed. And some people, for seemingly no good reason, are touched by destruction more than others. And relatively, you know, they're called the poor among us. And here, these are the people who we're called to extend mercy towards. So this is man's state, you know, in a spiritual state of darkness, in a physical state where none of us are immune from disaster and we're all touched by it. And God responds. He responds. Thankfully, God didn't just shrug it off, you know, crumple us up and toss us away. He had compassion, and his compassion was coupled with action. And God's response is typically that he sends a man. And this man that he sent was Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to take away the sin of the flesh by coming as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. The judgment of God that man would die for sin was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, the perfect man dying one time, covering anybody who would believe. The tender mercy of God to save us from our sin, even though we deserved justice. Mercy triumphs over justice. But God also responds to taking care of our physical distress. You know, he sent Jesus Christ to take care of our spiritual needs, but he also sends men to take care of the physical things. And that's you and me, you know, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The church is the body of Christ, the instrument of his heart, used to express what he desires in this world. God desires to extend his mercy to the poor of the world through you, the poor in spirit, by informing them of the salvation that's free of charge, offered by God in Christ, and also those who are poor in material things, by what the Bible says, freely scattering your gifts to the poor. So God did something about it. God did something both spiritually and to meet our physical needs. And how many of you guys have had, you know, one of your physical needs met by somebody in the church, another Christian, who's been merciful, who's been gracious, who's helped you out? How many of the charitable organizations are Christian in nature? You know, every month I go down to the mission and I help out with the chapel service down there. And they're, you know, feeding the poor, feeding the homeless, helping them get training vocationally, helping them with resumes, helping them with some of their legal issues, but also sharing the word with them. And it's because of Jesus. It's Jesus working through them. And that's the idea. That's God taking care of physical needs through his body, which is the church, you and me. And so, you know, what does that bring us? Like, that brings us to some obligations on our parts, especially as Christians, you know. Number one, God's been merciful to us, so we ought to, you know, receive his mercy. It's easy to do, but it requires humility. And most of us have family members who have yet to receive that because they don't want to humble themselves before the Lord. I was just talking with a brother before service about stories of people who were resistant their whole lives and gave their life to the Lord on their deathbed, you know, with a couple days left. And it's, you wish that they would have done it their whole life, you know, like, but even at the end, you know, that's a glorious thing for them to be saved. Right. Easy to do to receive God's mercy, but it really requires us to humble ourselves. The loss is borne by God, you know, who sent his son to the cross, and it puts us in good standing with the Lord. But we're also required to, in turn, extend that same mercy. As his children, his imagers, who are being transformed into his image, we're to extend that same mercy. Now, it was easier to receive it, but it's harder to give it, right? We all want mercy from other people, but we don't always want to give mercy to other people because we bear the loss. You know, Jesus bore the loss for us, but we bear the loss when we extend mercy to other people. But when you extend God's mercy, it's interesting because this is heaven's boast. This is heaven's boast. Extending God's mercy is heaven's boast. The last phrase in the passage tonight, mercy triumphs over judgment. The word triumph there is only used a couple times, but it's the idea of exalting above everything else, boasting of above everything else. You know, mercy is boasted of above judgment. Triumph means that exalting. So this means God exalts mercy as being higher than judgment. So it's an interesting thought, but when you think about it a little bit more, it makes sense. I mean, when mankind sinned, God could have been totally fine judging mankind and every single man justly and sending every single person to hell. That's his prerogative as the Creator God. But he's rich in mercy and sent Jesus. And Jesus is the Father's boast, right? He is the one who's exalted above every name. God could have settled for judgment, but he preferred mercy. He boasted that mercy triumphs over judgment, right? Thus, Jesus Christ in the cross. So when we embrace mercy in our lives, we're embracing the greatest boast of our God, mercy. Thus the sayings, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's really an attribute of God, and it's expressed most truly by what God did for us on the cross through his son Jesus. So, like you, when you think back on your life, all the different instances of people showing you mercy, I'm sure you're completely grateful. I mean, how many times have we messed up horribly at work and were extended mercy and not fired? Probably a lot, probably too many, probably an embarrassing amount, each of us, right? I think of one time in particular for me when I was extended mercy, right? And I was pretty new in the faith, and I wanted to go on a mission trip. And so I thought to myself, you know, well, the most important thing you can do in life is missions work, right? Go on a mission. And so everything's going to work out. It's going to be blessed by God because missions are the best. And I know that's what God wants for everybody, right? So I had my friend buy me a plane ticket before I asked for time off and before I had any money. Turns out I didn't get the time off and I had no money. And I was just waiting because I had heard all the stories about, you know, money showing up in mailboxes, and no money ever came in the mailbox. And so I owed my friend a bunch of money. And I was super embarrassed, right? So I was really poor, and I took like money, all the money I had, and I went and sold a bunch of things, and I gave him like everything I had, and I still owed him like $1,000. And I was like, can you just give me some more time to like work and sell more things, and I'll pay you back. And he was like, don't worry about it. I forgive you. It's like, thank you, Jesus. I need that mercy, right? It's embarrassing. That's embarrassing, right? But, you know, we need that kind of mercy. That we need that kind of forgiveness. I love being extended that mercy. And like I said earlier, most of my regrets in life and in ministry are from actually not being merciful towards other people. It's being harsh, coming down on other people, judging too strictly. Man, how often have I needed that mercy? And so I want to become, you know, more and more a man of mercy, a man of truth, and not of compromise, but still a man of mercy, just as my God, my Father, has been merciful to me. So I want to close up tonight just reading that definition of gin. I think it's wonderful. I think it's amazing. The divine goodness exercised towards the wretched and the guilty in harmony with truth and justice, the plan by which God is enabled to show saving mercy to men for Christ's sake is the most consummate work of infinite wisdom and love. The soul that has truly experienced the mercy of God will be merciful like him, compassionate to the wretched and forgiving towards all. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm going to invite the worship team up here. And I just want us to reflect. I mean, some of us are in those positions of authority where we're having to watch over people, and it's just so easy to come down hard, to, you know, treat them like they're so small because you feel like they're smaller than you, to burst out in anger at them. I mean, it's a good opportunity right now to think of like how merciful has God been towards us, and to think of, you know, going forward in the future in our conversations, how, Lord, do you want me to act? How, Lord, do you want me to act in regards to your mercy? Let's pray. Okay, Heavenly Father, we thank you, God. We thank you that you preferred mercy over judgment in sending your Son to the cross for us, Lord. You preferred to save us rather than throw us away, Lord. And we just think of that for eternity. Man, that's incredible, God. So we just thank you so much. I pray, Lord God, that you would guide us into people, being people who would be merciful like you, and also just being compassionate towards those who are poor or don't have as much. May we not be like Yzma, who said, you know, you should have thought of that before becoming a peasant. But just give us that heart of compassion, Lord, that you had more and more. And, you know, when we look at our lives and speech and action, you know, when we don't live up to your word, may we not dismiss or excuse away or try to blame other people, but may we take that as an indicator or an opportunity, Lord, you know, what's going on in my heart, God, because you want to do a work in us, Lord. You want to transform us and change us and make us like your Son. So I pray, God, that you would do this work in our lives, and God, that you would help us to become merciful people and take to heart the phrase that mercy triumphs over judgment. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.